I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 3, beginning verse 31. John chapter 3, beginning verse 31. Last week we looked at a topic about the ultimate end, the ultimate purpose of all life. All that we do, all that we are, is for one solitary purpose, and that is for the glory of God. Even the things that we sometimes think are not within the realm of what would constitute being for the glory of God, they are. Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. And so all of life is not about me. All of life is about God. Now, what we sometimes hear when I make a statement like that is that when everything's about the glory of God, then that means that it deprives me of joy and happiness. That serving the Lord and living ultimately for His glory is drudgery. But what we need to understand is that that is the reason that God has created us. He has designed us for the purpose to glorify Him. And when we go against doing that and do other than what God has designed us to do, then that will lead to a lack of happiness and a lack of joy. And so understanding this can be elucidated in a catechism that was given several hundred years ago. And it starts with the question, what is the purpose? Or why was man created? Why was I created? You were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The concept of glorifying God and enjoying Him goes together. Or maybe it can be said in another way. God is most glorified, or when God is most glorified, then I am most satisfied. When God is most glorified, then I am most satisfied. And so as we think about this concept of glorifying God, we might be asking the question, but what is the overarching way in which I can glorify God? What is the starting point? What is the whole fullness of the picture when I think about glorifying God with my life, glorifying God with all that I am? How do I do that? And then we might think about it in another way, is how can sinful humanity glorify God? How can I, full of sin, full of evil thoughts, full of evil actions, full of evil words, how can someone like me glorify God? Well, the way we glorify God is by treasuring Jesus above all. We glorify God by treasuring Jesus above all. Now, there's a series of scriptures that I want to give to you before we actually dive into our passage for us to see these things. For instance, in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus utters his high priestly prayer before his crucifixion. He spoke these words as he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that you may be glorified. You hear that? Glorify your Son for what purpose? That you may also be glorified. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It pleased God that all the fullness of the divine Godhead should dwell in the person of Jesus Christ. We might think of other ways in which we see the word pleased is used by God the Father at Jesus' baptism. When he came out of the water, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended on his shoulder like a dove, and these are the words that we hear. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. The Father is pleased with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear the words of God the Father saying this again on the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was chained before the eyes of John, James, and Peter and heard the words again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Also consider in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 58, where it says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under his feet, that God may be all in all." And so what that text tells us is that the whole activity of God the Son was for the unending purpose that the Father would be all in all. That Jesus came, he's born of a virgin, he lived the perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins, rose again, exalted at the right hand of God the Father, will come again and judge the living and the dead for one reason, so that God may be all in all. And so the starting point for us to understand how we can glorify God in our life is by treasuring Jesus above all. So let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 31. And here's what the Word of God says. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Verse 32, "In what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And so these verses that I read are an editorial comment by the author, John, the disciple of Jesus. He takes the themes that is found throughout John chapter 3, the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, and also the conversation that John the Baptist has with his followers. He takes these two scenes, and he takes the themes of them, and he brings them to one boiling point for us to understand. That Jesus is above all, and he who believes on him will have everlasting life, and he who does not believe on him, the wrath of God abides upon him. In fact, I want you just to note the similarities between the event with Nicodemus and the conversation between John the Baptist and his followers. We see, and they're replicated here in this section. We see the idea of from heaven and from above. That's mentioned in verse 13 and also in verse 27. We see the idea of from above mentioned in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 31. Earth or earthly, that's mentioned in verse 12 and 31. We see the reference of water in verse 5 and then water baptism in verses 22 through 23. And then we see also that there's a lack of understanding of Jesus' personhood. Who is Jesus? That's the fundamental question that's being asked. And Nicodemus comes under the guise of night. He's a Pharisee. And he wants to understand. He wants to know who Jesus is. And then John the Baptist followers, they are questioning John the Baptist, "Who is this Jesus that's out baptizing everybody and all your followers are going after him?" And so there's the question of Jesus' personhood. Then we find that it reached somewhat of a climactic point when John the Baptist makes the statement that he must decrease, or I must decrease so that he may increase. In other words, I must become less so that he may become greater. And then John, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, he summarizes the meaning of all of this, beginning in verse 31, and he makes this statement that we see several times in this section, that Jesus is above all. Jesus is above all. Speaking of his preeminence over all things, we spoke about last week about the glory of God, what it meant to say that God must be glorified or to speak of God's glory. It talked about the supreme importance of God. And we find in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that in Jesus, the glory of God dwells. The supreme importance of God is in Jesus Christ. And so when John makes this statement that Jesus is above all, he is talking about that Jesus is above all things, his supreme importance, that he is preeminent over things in heaven and those things on the earth and under the earth. Jesus is above all. And in this text, I believe that he gives us three reasons of why Jesus is above all. And he starts with the first thing in verse 31, that Jesus is above all because he is the unique Son of God. Notice what he says in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. And then notice the last phrase in verse 31. Who comes from heaven is above all. And so what John is doing when he's talking about the one who comes from above, the one who comes from heaven, he's speaking about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is not just any person. Jesus is not just a man. Jesus isn't just a great king. Jesus isn't just the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God, the unique, the only begotten Son of God. He is God of gods. He is fully and equally God with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so that's John's starting point for us to understand the reality of the fact that Jesus is above all is because he is from above, which makes perfect sense. Whether you believe it or not, whether you want to accept that truth as a reality or not, because he is God, he is above all. The one who is from above, the one who is from heaven, is above all. And we also see in verse 31 that this idea from above or from heaven is contrasted with the earth. Notice what it says in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of earth and earthly speaks of the earth. And so when it talks about being of the earth or earthly, it speaks of being finite or limited. We're speaking of limitations. Jesus, however, is from above. He is everlasting with no beginning and no end, and he is matchless in all that he is. Jesus is above all because he is the unique Son of God. He is God himself. We also see in verse 35 that Jesus is above all because God the Father has given him all things. So look in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We also see in John chapter 17 and verse 24 that it speaks about God the Father gave glory to God the Son because he loved him before the foundation of the earth. If you've ever wanted to ask those abstract questions that are hard to answer, what was God doing in eternity? Well, John 17, verse 24 is the answer to that. God the Father loved God the Son from the foundations of the earth. And consequently, because he loved him, he has given him all things. We can see that explained a little bit more in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, where Jesus, before he makes his great commission, his last words that he gives to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, before he commissions them to go to all the nations to baptize and teach them, what he tells them is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All encompassing authority has been given to Jesus Christ by God the Father. And so Jesus is above all because God the Father has given him all things. And when I say all, I mean all. All things belong to him. We also see that in this text, in this section, and really in all of John chapter 3, that Jesus is above all because he brings gifts from above. That he is the giver of gifts from above. So to come from above is also to bring those gifts which are from above. And in this context, the miracle of the new birth is the gift that God the Son gives. Look with me in verse 3 of chapter 3 when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. He says, he answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Talking about regeneration, transformation. When one responds to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they become born again and they are given eyes to see the glory of God and to see the kingdom of God. And so he is from above because he gives the miracle of the new birth. And not only does he give the miracle of the new birth, but he gives eternal life that we learn in John's gospel. He gives light. Light, speaking of the revelation to see the reality of who God is, that we are living in darkness. We cannot see the uniqueness of God, the Son. But when he comes into our heart through the Holy Spirit, we're given eyes to see. Light is turned on for us to see who Jesus Christ is. Light also speaks of purity. Through the miracle of the new birth, our lives are changed. Our lives are cleansed. We are now pure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also are given the love of the Father. We see in John chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse that everyone should know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And so he is the giver of these great and wonderful gifts. The gift of the new birth. The gift of eternal life. The gift of light. The gift of the love of the Father. And so Jesus, above all, both in his personhood as the sovereign creator and Lord of all, and also in his gracious gift that he bestows on those who believe. And those are gifts that are indeed gracious. We do not earn these gifts. We receive these gifts as an act of God's grace. And so if God changes our life, if he gives us eternal life, if he manifests the love of the Father in our life, surely we should understand that Jesus is above all. So these are the three reasons that we see in this text about why Jesus is above all. But I also want us to think, in the context of this section, how does the preceding text, how does the event with Nicodemus and Jesus and the event with John the Baptist and his followers accentuate John's claim that Jesus is above all? Let's first of all think about the encounter with Nicodemus, which Jesus states in no uncertain terms that one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And by the way, that word born again, the word again, can also be translated above. It's the same word. It depends sometimes on the usage of the context. So it wouldn't be inappropriate for us to say, not only talk about being born again, but be born from above. Being born from above. And so what we see here in this text is, as a consequence of the new birth, that Jesus states in no uncertain terms that one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. We see that in verse 3. Or to say it another way, unless you are born again, or you are born from above, you cannot know, treasure, savor the king of that kingdom that Jesus calls us to see. You must be born again in order to see Jesus, the King, who is above all. When God, by his Spirit, draws and convicts you, and you respond by repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the eyes of your heart is open to see the beautiful reality of King Jesus, who is above all, and your life is radically changed. You must be born again to see the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, who is above all. And that's why Jesus calls Nicodemus, that's why by virtue of his word that he calls all people to be born again so that they can see the King of the kingdom who is above all. It is only through the new birth that we're able to see the reality of who God is, the reality of salvation. It is only through the new birth that we're able to treasure, savor, and love King Jesus who is above all. Also, John the Baptist gives us a pattern for responding to Jesus who's above all. So we learn from the event with Nicodemus that being born again means that we're able to see the King of the kingdom who's above all. And so the new birth is required for us to treasure Jesus above all things. And then number two, we find that John the Baptist gives us a pattern for responding to Jesus, who is above all. The purpose of the Baptist ministry was to be a forerunner to Christ. He was to prepare the way. Multitudes of people, they came to the desert to hear John the Baptist's message of repentance, baptism, and the coming Christ. It was the Baptist who first pointed out Jesus when he was baptized. It was John the Baptist who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Even Jesus made the statement that there was not a greater prophet than John. But on the commencement of Jesus' ministry, guess what began to happen? People began to leave the preaching of John and his baptism, and they began to flock to Jesus. And we learn in verse 26 that this bothered John the Baptist's followers. Even John the Baptist's own followers were following after Jesus. So look what it says in verse 26. "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing all, and they are coming to him.'" And so this bothered his followers, yet he responded that he must become less so that Jesus could become greater. Now, why does John do so? Why does he give Jesus unqualified affirmation? Was it because of the effectiveness of Jesus' ministry? Since all these people were going to Jesus, since they were being baptized by him, since they were going to follow him, since they were there to hear his teaching, is that why he tells them, "I must decrease and he must increase"? No, that's not why. What John does is he alludes to the point that he is unique and that he is above all. That he is the one that comes from above and is above all. Look what he says in verse 27. It says, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from" where? From heaven. Remember what we saw in verse 31? He who comes from above is above all. And then the last part of verse 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. And so this is what John says. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. In verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is fulfilled." So what John does is he doesn't point to the effectiveness of the ministry of Jesus. He points to the uniqueness of Jesus, that he is from above. He is God's Son. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that's why John points his followers to Jesus, because of his uniqueness as God's sons. Now, I believe there is a lesson embedded here in this event between John the Baptist and his followers. His followers were not able to see that their affection and devotion to the prophet made them unable to follow Jesus. They were not opposed to Jesus, for that would have put them at odds with their teacher. Nor did they deny that Jesus was in some respect unique, fulfilling the work of God in this world. But John the Baptist's statement in chapter 3 and verse 28 indicates that at the most, some may have thought he was the Christ, or the least, they were unwilling to let John decrease so that Jesus may become greater. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. John's followers were doing something good. They were following John the Baptist. They were following the one who was preaching repentance unto the kingdom of God. They were following the one who was baptizing people. They were following the one who was pointing people to Christ. So they were doing something good, weren't they? But they allowed their devotion to this good to supersede their devotion to the ultimate good, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be careful not to create commitments and investments that may impede on genuine devotion to Christ. Even though those commitments and those investments may be good in and of themselves, but they can have the tendency to supersede our devotion to Christ and Him alone. We must be careful that we don't let good relationships become above all. For instance, is our marriage above all? Is our children above all? Is our grandchildren above all? Are our wants and desires above all? Now, as we talked about, as it relates to the glory of God and glorifying God in all the things that we do, that when we glorify God, that's not a means of undercutting our joy. That's a means of growing our joy and our happiness exponentially. And so the same thing is true, that when we put Jesus above all, when we treasure Jesus above all things, it is not undercutting our joy or happiness, rather it is increasing it exponentially. When we deny ourselves and take up the cross, it is not a burden, it is not drudgery, nor is it overbearing. A case in point. After Jesus had ascended, and the Holy Spirit of God had come on the day of Pentecost, and the disciples went out preaching the gospel with power, we learned that Peter and John, as they were preaching, they were told, don't preach anymore. They said, we will not quit preaching. We must obey God rather than men. And what did they do? They beat them. And what was the response of Peter and John and the disciples after being beaten for preaching the gospel of Christ? The Bible tells us that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Listen, read the book of Philippians this week. A letter that is written by Paul in prison. And what does Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 said? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. The whole book is full of the word joy. And so when we treasure Christ above all things, no matter what our circumstances is, that doesn't undercut our joy and happiness. What it does is it increases it. It gives us it gives it reality. It's not based on something that temporary or something that can move from this place to another. When our joy and happiness is grounded in treasuring Christ above all things, it never moves. It's on the solid foundation and solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, putting Jesus above all in our relationships, such as marriage, children, and grandchildren, does not threaten those relationships. What threatens those relationships is when those relationships impede on our unequivocal devotion to Christ. If you want your marriage to thrive, then Jesus must be above all your marriage. Because what God, through the Holy Spirit, will do when you do that is He gives you a love to love your spouse like you can't love without Christ. The same is true with your children. If you want to love your children and raise them in the sight of God, then Jesus must be above all in your life, even above all your children. And that goes for all areas of life. Your work is good, but it can't be above all. Jesus must be above all. And then we see in this text the response to Jesus as above all. Receiving Him as above all. Look with me in verses 32 through 33. And it says, and what He has seen and heard, that He testifies, and no one receives His testimony. So this is a statement. We see in verse 31, He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all things. But there are some people who hear this testimony, and guess what they do? They do not receive it. In fact, we see it translated in New Living Translation in an exclamation, how few believe. And then we learn in verse 33 that the negative generalization is countered by the exception in verse 33. To receive Jesus is to certify or affirm that God is true, because Jesus is God's truth. And John 1:14 says that he is full of grace and truth. In John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so this statement above all, this testimony that Jesus above all, it has the response of people who do not receive it, and those who do receive it, and as they receive it, they certify that God is true. Now, take that on the flip side. If to receive Jesus as above all means that you certify that God is true, what does that mean when you do not receive Jesus above all? That means you're saying that God is a liar. Because God the Father, as we have seen in verse 35, he loves the Son and he has given him all things. And to reject that is to call God a liar, and God will not stand for that. And then we see in verse 36, which is a fitting climax of the entire chapter, the reality of Jesus who comes from above is above all, whom the Father loves and has given all things, demands a response. The reality of this, the testimony of this, demands a response. Because he is God, the Son, believing in him means eternal life. It is by the power of his word by which the dead hear his voice and are resurrected unto everlasting life on the last day. So in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. We see that statement very clear in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when Jesus Christ is above all in your life, you receive everlasting life. And when Christ comes again on that last day, the dead will hear his voice, they will be risen unto immortal life and given a glorious body where they will receive God's everlasting kingdom forever and ever. Then we see the counterpart to this, that whoever does not believe shall not see life. In fact, the word translated does not believe is literally does not obey, as I'm sure most of your translations have. If faith in Jesus, who is above all, is the only way to inherit eternal life and is commanded by God himself, then failure to trust in him is as much as disobedience as unbelief. Believing in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, is a companion to obedience. We see this in several places, and Paul uses faith and obedience as companions in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, but now revealed and made known to the prophetic scriptures according to the commands of eternal life to advance the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. For one to believe that Jesus above all is to affirm his lordship over one's life, thus living in obedience to him. And we learn that the consequence of disobedience and unbelief is death. Judgment has already been threatened in John several times, but now it is alarmingly specific. What does it say to those who do not believe in Jesus? Not only shall they not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The only time that John uses this phrase in this gospel. The wrath of God abides on him. God's judgment abides on him. God's everlasting judgment in a place that the Bible calls hell abides on him who does not believe. Why? Because when you do not believe, you say that God is a liar. And God is not a liar. He is a holy God. God who is fully righteous. A God who cannot overlook sin. For him to overlook sin and unbelief and the reality of the truth of Jesus Christ is to make him not God. And that's why his wrath is necessary on those who sin against him and who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that abiding wrath is on all people. And it's only through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for our sin. He took my wrath and your wrath on himself while he was there on the cross for 6 hours. He didn't just suffer the physical torment. He also suffered the wrath of God on our behalf so that we could receive his life. And so John ends this section by calling you to believe on him, to receive him, to embrace him, to savor him, to treasure him above all things. That if you will treasure him above all things, you will get everything that he has done for you. Forgiveness of your sins, God's wrath removed, and everlasting life and everlasting joy in his kingdom. Glorify God by treasuring Jesus above all things. Let's pray together.